couple of comments before we get started. First, I've got a bit of a cold thing going on, so you'll have to put up with that. Sorry about that. The reason you have to put up with that is Pastor Doug is with our student ministries there at their winter camp right now, along with Mariah and Jennifer Simons, who's our administrative assistant. So they come back today, so I'll be thinking of them as they travel back here later this afternoon. We're going to start off with a bit of a game, okay? So I need two volunteers, preferably adults, and I won't embarrass you. You won't have to eat anything funny, and you'll walk away with a gift card, all right? Two volunteers. All right, Jeff, come on down. One more, Deb, come on down. All right. All right, we are going to play a little game called Two Truths and a Lie, all right? And what I need you to do is write down three statements about yourself. Two of them are true, one of them is false. Just to give you a bit of an idea, we'll play with me real quick here, all right? Okay, so here's three statements about me. I almost drowned while swimming at church camp and had to be rescued by a lifeguard. Second, I was hit by a car while fiercely riding my bike home because the tornado sirens were going off. And three, I slammed into the pole of a ski lift while skiing and broke my arm. Now, you're probably thinking two of those are true. They are, all right? Give yourself bonus points this morning if you pick the third one as being my lie, all right? That is the thing that was not true. Now, I did hit that ski pole, but I didn't break my arm, all right? So the first two are incredibly true enough. All right, so you guys go ahead and take a minute or take a moment and write three things down, and we'll see if we can two true, one not true. I know you're going to have to lie in church this morning, all right? You could have had some like Jeopardy music going on or something like that, you know. All right, they're thinking hard. I want to stump you. That's good. Deb, you're done first, so we'll have you go first, all right? Turn around and read us your statements, and we will see if we can guess the lie here, all right?
My husband can't answer.
Yeah.
My parents were married in Australia. I grew up with a cat named Sally, and I have been out of the country 2 times on mission trips.
Okay. If you think it's Australia, raise your hand. If you think her parents were not married in Australia, raise your hand. A couple of you. All right, what's the next one? I grew up with a cat named Sally. Who thinks that's the lie? A few more. A few more. Last one. I've been out of the country 2 times on a missions trip. How many of you think that's the lie? Boy, everyone's giving you the spiritual benefit of the doubt, so that's good. That's good. Which was it?
It was actually the one the majority voted for. I grew up with a dog named Sally.
Dog. See, you're not a cat person. Good to know. All right, give her a hand. All right, Jeff, go ahead.
All right, you're going to learn a lot about me this morning. All right, of course, going right along the same lines as the snow thing up there. I ended up in a coma from snowboarding, as number one. I was hit by a fish that jumped out of the water while water skiing. And number three, I got pulled over by a cop on rollerblades.
Okay. Yes. Good. So the first one was?
I ended up in a coma from snowboarding.
Coma from snowboarding. Who thinks that's the lie? Boy. All right. Second one was getting hit by a fish while water skiing.
Correct.
All right. Who thinks that's the lie? That is incredible if that happened. Just incredible. All right, third thing was?
Got pulled over by a cop on rollerblades.
Pulled over by a cop on rollerblades. Who says that's a lie? Wow, again, the fact that two of these are true are pretty incredible. Which one's the lie?
Getting hit by a fish while water's
there. All right, see Jeff about that rollerblade story after service. All right, here, Jeff, here's your gift card, bud. Whoop. There you go. Thanks for playing. All right, good times. Well, you can feel free to pull that game out, you know, next time you're at a party or, you know, getting together with some folks, just a real good, you know, get to know you kind of thing. This morning, as we continue our series on the New Testament's text messages, we're looking at a little book called Jude, okay? And Jude is dealing with lies in the church and trying to determine what those lies are, what do we do with them, what do we do with people who maybe begin to follow those lies. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Jude. It's the second to last book in the Bible, so if you're using the Bibles in the rows in front of you, you find that on page 962, but it's right before Revelation. We'll have the text on the screen behind me as well. And we'll start with verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Okay? First thing we want to do is identify just who this Jude is. And so he says, I'm a brother of James. There's a couple of different James in the New Testament. Most people, though, believe that this is the more prominent James, the one that you would find in Galatians 1:19 or Galatians 2:9. He's a prominent leader within the early church. James also happens to be the brother of Jesus. So Jude is actually a brother of Jesus as well. Why he doesn't say that, we don't know. But through deduction, we can determine that he indeed is Jesus, one of Jesus' brothers. All right, verses 3 through 4. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. All right? Jude wants to write an encouraging letter here. He wants to write to the people receiving this letter and say, you know, good work and keep it up and you're doing so well with your faith. Just keep on going. But he's quickly going to turn to this issue of these false teachers and the lies that they're spreading in this church. And so he says, I want you to defend the faith. And this image of the word defend has with it kind of an athletic context, okay? The idea that you would fight hard or practice or discipline yourself to be able to defend your faith. This culture that Jude is writing to is just as sports crazed as our current culture is today. The Olympics began in about 600 or 700 BC, and they continued to about 300 or 400 AD. And so this culture that he's writing to knew what it meant to put the time and the effort and the work in required to do well athletically. And so Jude says you need to do just those same things to do well in your faith. Now the reason for the struggle for these folks that he's writing to is that some of these false teachers are telling these new believers that they can live life however they want. One of the lies going around in this church was that since God has saved you, since you've been covered by God's amazing grace, since you've received Jesus and believe in his life, death, and resurrection, you can live life however you want to live. So if we were playing two truths and a lie with the people getting this letter, it looks like something like this. God loves me and desires to save me. God extends grace to me through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. God's grace means that since I am already forgiven, I can live life however I want. Now, those first two statements are true. The last one is where the lie comes in. And yet these false teachers that in the church that Jude is writing to are spreading this lie. And this wasn't just an issue for Jude, for those people that Jude is writing to. This is one we see often in the New Testament. If you look at Romans 6, Paul says this, Well, then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? The Apostle John says this in his first letter, "Dear children, do not let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning." The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 10, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." This was an enormous issue for the early Christians. Wherever they went, they were being told a lie that it didn't matter how they lived. As long as they were covered by God's grace, they could live life the way they wanted. But every New Testament writer would say this, that if we are truly followers of Christ, we ought to be living lives that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we see improvement over those areas, where we see discipline happening, where we see us getting better or not struggling as much with whatever that issue is. And yet the world or culture wants to tell us it doesn't matter, that we can still follow Jesus and still live life the way that we want to live. In fact, pick an area. We can look at an area like food and drink, right? The lie here would be it doesn't matter. You can eat and drink whatever you want. You've been saved by God's grace, and so that overlooks your poor choices. The truth, though, is that it does matter. Food and drink aren't bad. Any of those things can be good in moderation. But you need to pay attention if those things are a hindrance to you or if they're a hindrance to somebody else that you might know. How about our work world? The lie here would be it doesn't matter what you do for work or how you conduct yourself at work. Your work world is separate from your faith. Sometimes you have to do things at work that don't quite align with your faith, whether that's tell a lie or cheat or steal or whatever those things might be. If you're a Christian, God's grace covers you. You're good to go. But the truth is your work does matter. In fact, wherever you work, it's one of your greatest opportunities to show or share Jesus with others. And things like lying, cheating, and stealing, they're not just bad for business, but they're bad for us because as a follower of Jesus, we should strive not to be doing things like that. How about our relationships? The lie here is it doesn't matter what kind of relationship you're in. It doesn't matter if you go too far with your girlfriend or boyfriend. It doesn't matter how you parent. It doesn't matter how you treat your friends or family. You're good to go because you've got God's grace on your side. The truth, again, though, is that relationships are hugely important for people who follow Jesus. There's consequences if we handle relationships according to the false teaching, but there are opportunities for us to share Jesus if we work at handling our relationships in a way that Jesus would want us to. And we could keep going. We could pick any area. You could pick your hobbies. You could pick your money. You could pick your time, whatever it is. And there's one thing the culture says, and there's a completely different thing most of the time that our faith says. The way of Jesus is the complete opposite way from the way of the world, the way of popular opinion, and even the way of false teaching that sometimes creeps its way into our churches. And yet we need to be careful because, of course, we're going to mess up. I'm not saying that we'll never make a mistake from this day on. I'm not saying if you have an issue, I know I have an issue, whatever your sin or your issue is, that you're not going to make a mistake. You're not going to struggle with that. But the key is found in our attitude. When I make a mistake or when I have a sin or when I make or do something wrong, do I confess it? Do I admit that? Do I ask for help with it? Or do I justify it, rationalize it, blame it on some sort of context that I'm in? If you ever find yourself saying this, saying, well, I normally wouldn't do this, but this circumstance or this situation kind of demands that I do, you're on the first step towards justifying your behavior. And so one of the big points in Jude's letter is to say there's false teachers out there. These false teachers are saying you can live life however you want to live, regardless of your faith with Jesus. And that's a lie. Now the next part of the letter is verses 5 through 16. And rather than me read that to you, as exciting as that would be for me to read these next big chunk of scripture to you, I'm going to have you read it, okay? So if you've got your Bibles, you can read those next verses. We'll have it on the screen up here as well. If you read slower than Shane, I'm sorry about that, but Shane's kind of our pace setter, so as he gets done, he'll kind of click to the next slide. All right, take a moment and just read the scripture to yourself. Is quite a big chunk of scripture, and Jude has some interesting things happening that I really feel the need to tell you about. For the next few minutes, it's going to be a little more classroom type stuff, so for those of you that don't like that, check out, come back with us in a few minutes, all right? But if we were doing two truths and a lie with this letter, we could do this. Jude did not quote from scripture or from sources outside of scripture. Jude did quote from sources outside of Scripture. And he might have thought of them as Scripture. All right, now a little easier, but it's the first statement that's the lie here. Okay, there's a lot of interesting things happening within the actual text of Jude, where we could probably take a couple of weeks to actually talk on this little letter. Okay, but in this letter, you see some things that you don't see anywhere else in Scripture. Okay, in verses 8 and 9, there's this argument about Moses' body. Okay, now if you read the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament, you're not going to find this argument about Moses' body anywhere else but Jude. And what Jude is doing here is he's quoting from a source that biblical scholars call a pseudepigrapha. All right, so you're just smarter for showing up here today. Pseudepigrapha, all right, which is a collection of Jewish works that really no Christian group recognizes as authoritatively scripture, okay? Here's the thing. In addition to what's in your Bibles, there were other letters and other books and other documents that floated around the ancient world at this time. It wasn't just what we have in our hands today. There were all kinds of other documents and sources that the biblical writers would reference to or had in the back of their minds as they were writing their own letters. Some of them made it into scripture, some of them didn't, okay? We'll talk a little bit more about how they made it in just a minute. Okay, but what Jude is quoting from here is one of these ancient sources called the Testament of Moses. And the story goes something like this. After Moses' death, the archangel was sent to bury the body. Satan arrived and said Moses did not deserve a proper burial since he was a murderer, and when he committed his murder, he buried that person in the sand. Michael's response was, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? Now, why does Jude include this really crazy story in his letter, all right? It's for this reason. It says these false teachers have no respect for these otherworldly spirits, angels and demons, okay? And I know just by mentioning that, you really want me to chase that rabbit, okay? Now, that's not for today, okay? Well, we're just going to assume that angels and demons are very alive and present in our world. They're otherworldly beings. They're not humans, but they are part of the created order, okay? But Jude's point with all this is to say, look, even Michael the archangel doesn't taunt the devil. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. But these false teachers are playing with fire when they scoff at supernatural beings, when they scoff at things they do not understand, when they accuse the devil. For Jude, these are things that followers of Jesus ought to avoid. For Christians, there's no good thing can come out of playing Dirty Harry with the devil. Okay? We don't want to say, you know, go ahead and make my day with Satan. No point in trying to do that. Nothing good can really come out of that. And for these false teachers, that's how they were living their life. Jump to verses 14 and 15. Jude mentions this guy by the name of Enoch and a prophecy that is ascribed to him. The problem here isn't about Enoch. He's a real biblical person. You can find him in Genesis chapter 5. It says that he had such a close relationship with God that one day God just took him up. Okay, we're not sure what necessarily that means, but he's a real biblical figure. The problem here is that Jude uses, again, another ancient work, this one called First Enoch. And Jude alludes to this work several times. He quotes from it here in these verses 14 and 15. And this raises all kinds of questions, including, does Jude recognize these works as Scripture? Why weren't these works included as Scripture? What other works weren't included in Scripture? Does Jude's use of these works cast doubt on his letter being included as Scripture? And then who decides? Who decided? What process was used to make up the Scriptures that we have today? Really interesting questions. Ones that we could spend, again, a lot of time on. All right? And what I want to highlight for you real quick is just four rules of how these ancient works made it into Scripture. Okay? The first rule is this, apostolic origin. What does that mean? That means that the work or the book or the letter is attributed to or based upon the preaching and teaching of the first century or first generation apostles or their close companions. Okay? Now, Jude would have passed this test. He certainly would have been a close companion of the apostles. Being the brother of Jesus helps as well. The second rule or the second test is this, universal acceptance. This means that the work in question is acknowledged by all major Christian communities by the end of the 4th century. Jude would have passed this test as well. There was some question about Jude, but eventually he makes it into the canon or into Scripture. Other works that we just talked about, 1st Enoch and the Testament of Moses, don't make it in. Liturgical use means the work was read publicly whenever the Christian community gathered to worship. And then the final rule would be the consistent message, which means the work in question has a similar theological outlook as other accepted Christian writings. And it's this last point, this consistent message rule, that really is a big separation between the Bible that you'll find in Catholic churches and the Bible you'll find in most Protestant churches. If you attend a Catholic church, you're going to see a Bible that has what we call the Apocrypha. It's books between the Old and the New Testament. And the Catholic Church still sees those books as Scripture, while most Protestant groups do not see those books as Scripture. And the reason for the Protestants leaving those books out is this consistent message rule. Okay? And again, there's a lot more that we could be said about that. But that's why there are some books missing or added, depending on your perspective. All right? Okay, enough with the classroom stuff. The most important thing for Jude in this section that he wants to communicate is that the false teachers in the church will be judged. Their futures did not look bright. If they keep on playing two truths and a lie in the church, there's going to be some harsh consequences. He brings up Cain, who is humanity's first murderer. He brings up Balaam, who in Numbers 22 sells his prophecy to the highest bidder. He brings up the sons of Korah in Numbers 16, who rebelled against Moses' leadership and literally gets swallowed up by the earth. So these examples he throws out there serve as a stiff reminder that we ought not to rebel against God. We ought not to mislead his people. Jude says this, if you're going to spread lies to God's people, you're going to pay a heavy price. There's nothing much worse than intentionally misleading or deceiving God's people. And that's also why it's important to make sure that the teaching you're hearing, whether here at Hillcrest or elsewhere on the radio or the books you read, to make sure that that teaching is consistent with what you know to be true of Scripture. Now, there are a group of people in the book of Acts, chapter 17. They were called the Bereans. And Paul would preach to this group, and then these Bereans would go home, and they would search the Scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true, dependent, contingent on their understanding. So that's why we need to be in the Word on our own. That's why we need to be studying with other people in our families and in groups, to make sure that you don't get misled. Now, obviously, we're not going to intentionally try to mislead here, but there's lots of teaching out there. You need to make sure the teaching you hear is consistent with the message of Scripture. All right, we're going to jump down now to the last part, verses 17 through 23. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there will be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose judgment is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. And show mercy still to others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. One more, two truths that lie here for you today. People should be free to ask questions and to share doubts in church. People who leave the faith have no chance of coming back. The quality of our faith impacts those who have left the faith. Now the lie here is the middle one, okay? And Jude ends his letter by talking about a couple of different groups of people or questions that we might even be asking. What happens if a friend or a family member or someone that we know and love well has questions or doubts about the faith? What happens if a friend or a family member or someone that we really care about and love decides to leave the faith, joins a religious group that we don't agree with, says they no longer believe the things that we believe? These are difficult questions. I want to break these into two different groups. The first group is this: those whose faith is wavering. Jude says we need to show mercy to those who are wavering, those who have their doubts. And a lot of times it's easier said than done. If you look back in history, our churches haven't exactly been safe places where people could share their questions or share their struggles or share their doubts in our faith. There's new research coming out that says that Christians between the ages of 18 and 29 are at the greatest risk of leaving the church, and one of the reasons why is they feel that our churches are no longer places where they can share their concerns, ask honest questions, and be real with their struggles. And what we do, instead of being places where people can come with those questions and concerns, is we give them, you know, stuff to memorize or formulas to repeat to try to get them out of that. And those things aren't bad, but if that's the only tool that we have, it's not going to be enough. We need to show mercy and compassion and kindness and grace to people who are struggling or who are wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus in their day-to-day lives. Because if we're honest, haven't most of us had a struggle or a concern or a doubt or a question about what it means to follow Jesus in our own life? And if we haven't, I'm sure there'll be a time where we will. Here at Hillcrest, I hope this is a place where you can be honest with your questions and your doubts, where we'd love to come alongside you and help you journey and help you process what those questions or doubts might be. You should have received a program or a bulletin on your way in. On the back of that is a connection card. And you might have put that in the plate as it passed, but there'll be an opportunity for you to put that or to turn that in at the end of the service. But there's some different things you can kind of check off and just let us as a staff know how we can be encouraging you and supporting you as you journey if you find yourself having some doubts. One of the first steps you could do is just to read God's Word on your own. You turn to page 7, you see Monday, we've got a devotional that goes along with what we talked about here today each and every day. I encourage you to do that. Pastor Doug is starting a new opportunity called Dinner with Doug, and it's an opportunity to have dinner with him and his wife, and it's really geared for two kinds of people. It's geared for those of you who might be interested in joining us as a member, but it's also geared for those of you who maybe have questions about what does Hillcrest believe about this, or what does Hillcrest think about this doctrine or this thing. I encourage you to sign up for that. You can put that in your card as well. There's a second group, though, that Jude talks about, and that is this. Those who have already left. They've walked away. They've said, I don't believe what you believe. I don't worship the same person you worship. I don't worship anything. I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, or whatever that might be. And when those are people that we know and love, I'm not sure. Few things in life hurt more than those things. When someone that we know and love rejects the faith that is so passionate to us. And so how do we show mercy to people who no longer believe the things that we believe? How do we communicate our care and concern for the person while at the same time not saying what we are okay with what they're doing? So this is a tough question. And again, I think our churches sometimes focus more on the communicating we're not okay with what you're doing, more so than trying to communicate our care for that person. I think the most important thing we can do if we have a loved one in this category is this, to continue to demonstrate that our faith is important to us, to continue to make sure that our faith is changing us. We can get into arguments and discussions and disagreements over doctrine, over all kinds of things. But I tell you what, it's hard to argue with a life that's been changed. It's hard to argue with someone whose life has been fundamentally changed by the gospel. You can disagree with that person, you can argue with that person, but you cannot argue that that gospel has changed that person's life. And if we're followers of Jesus, we ought to be those types of people where we can say, we can disagree about this, we can argue about this, we can not see eye to eye on these things, but I tell you what, this gospel, following Jesus, has changed my life. And here's how it changed my life. I'm this, whatever those proofs are in your life. But you've got someone that is no longer believing or believes something completely different than you. Live it out. And again, here at Hillcrest, we've worked to provide some opportunities for you and I to live out our faith. They're on the walls here, and we do them on Wednesday night service. And like you heard from Ruth and Louise, there's the pay it forward opportunity this month. Again, just to do something kind in an act of service for someone you don't know. On your welcome card, again, you can check, I'm interested in being baptized. What greater way to share your faith than to publicly declare that in front of our church? Our next service is in April. All right? Maybe you're interested in some other volunteer opportunities. You too can just let us know that. We'd love to come alongside you and encourage you to live out your faith. All right. Well, it's the third Sunday of the month, and typically we take a benevolent offering, but today we're doing an offering for our group that is going to Sudan in the month of April. As many of you know, our work in Sudan is kind of the international emphasis of our reveal. The blue things on the wall are what we call our reveal. And Sudan is the international part of that. We sent a group over in 2010, and they basically built a farm. We're returning in April to drill a well for clean water. In 2010, we funded that trip and that project through our Reveal funds. We sold some land a few years ago and are using those funds to basically give away to the community. This year, we're looking for people to partner with us, and so Pastor Doug has shared with you some of those churches and individuals that have come alongside us to support this work. But this trip is completely funded outside of our operating budget. So want to give you an opportunity to give to that as well today. We're going to be playing a video that will introduce you to the team and share a little bit more about what they're doing. But as the plates are passed, may you give as God directs, and you can also drop those cards off in the plates as they pass as well. Let's pray for this offering. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to give to you today. May you use these funds specifically to not only provide for clean water in Kalalai in southern Sudan, but also to be able to draw people closer to who you are, that lives may be changed as a result of the work that's happening there. Thank you so much. It's your name we pray.
A small team from Hillcrest Church will go to the South Sudan through an ecumenical effort of the churches in the Sioux Falls area. The goal is to go to the remote village of Kalalai and drill a drinking well so the people there will have access to clean drinking water. The road is difficult, but with the prayers of God's people, we will accomplish what God has laid before us. The team includes Pastor Julius Bedigo of Falls Community Church. Julius is a son of Kalalai. Jesse Mattson, a teacher and director of the Powerhouse Tutoring Center. She will offer teacher training seminars for the local villages. There's myself, Doug Bartell, the pastor at Hillcrest Church, and I'll oversee the drilling project and coordinate the team on the road. Darren Gramstead will be our team nurse, who will care for the health of our team and work to improve the health of the Moro people. Shane Copeland will be our hands-on fix-it-all man, and he will lead the agricultural training for the Farming God's Way process. It is our prayer that we are a blessing to the people of South Sudan that have been so devastated by the genocide of the past decades. God calls the church to reach out and to love others, and it's our hope that we can be a small piece of God's plan to show the people of South Sudan his love and grace.
All right, as that trip gets near, we'll continue to update you and let you know more of the things that are happening. But as we close today, will you please stand? The last two verses in Jude are a great benediction for us as we leave here today. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time.